For our live stream of our midweek service. And once again, we have our stage cleared off in preparation. Well, actually, graduation, it's all actually recorded. It's in the books. But this Friday evening at 7 p.m., there will be our virtual graduation for our high school seniors. And you can find that on the Academy Facebook page, and it'll be broadcast as a premiere. So I hope you'll tune into that and take the opportunity to speak a word of encouragement to our graduates through the comments and just let them know you wish them well as they go forward. But Pastor Micah and Mr. Sherwin and Mrs. Prim have put a lot of effort into pulling that all together and observing all of our rules of social distancing, but yet in a way that I trust will be meaningful and encouraging to our graduates. So we look forward to that this Friday evening at 7 p.m. So we've got a lot of ground to cover tonight, so I want to get started. If you would turn in your Bibles, please, to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23, and tonight, as Pastor Micah alluded to, we are continuing our series on the names of God. And as I did last week, I think tonight we'll forego reviewing the names that we have covered so far. At some point here down the road, we'll kind of come back and pull all the pieces together and just kind of think about the implications of taking all of God's names kind of together and just how they overlap and reinforce and give us a full picture of who our God is. But tonight we're going to be looking at the name Jehovah Tzidkenu, or if you use the Hebrew version, Yahweh Tzidkenu. This is another of those compound names for God where it takes that covenant name, Jehovah, the I Am, the great God who loves His people and who ministers to them, and combines it with a word that describes something of His character and who He is and how He deals with His people. And this expression that we'll be looking at tonight in our text explicitly refers to this as a name. And Jehovah Tzidkenu means basically Jehovah or Yahweh, our righteousness. And that's the title for the message tonight. Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. And this is a name for God that appears only in the book of Jeremiah. And in our text, it's used as a name for the Messiah. And then about 10 chapters later, it's used in reference to Jerusalem, the city of God, the place where Jehovah Tzidkenu would dwell, as it were. And our text for tonight is going to be Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. So I hope you're turned there in your Bibles and follow along as I read those two verses. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6 says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David," that's of course King David, "I will raise up unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord, our righteousness." Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful for the precious promises of a coming Messiah, a coming Redeemer, that we find recorded for us in the Old Testament, written hundreds of years before the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. And as we consider these prophecies, they just encourage us that just as you kept your word when Jesus came, born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, so you will keep your word when Jesus comes back again. And I'm thankful that we find really throughout the Scripture, from the beginning of the Old Testament to the end of the New, we see this central person of the Bible, the Lord Jesus, God in human flesh, the one who came to save us, the Lord, our righteousness. And I ask, Father, that you would use this study this evening and really this whole series just to help us become better acquainted, have a better understanding with who you are, with what you desire to do in our lives. You might be assured just of the many blessings that are ours because we have trusted in Jesus. I pray if there would be someone listening to this message tonight or down the road at some point who has never turned to Jesus in saving faith, they've never been born again, they have not embraced the Lord as their righteousness. I pray that you would use this message to help them to see the depth of their need and the provision of Christ. I ask that you'd guide and direct now in our time together in your word. Help us to remove distractions from our minds and give our attention to that which you have for us to learn from this evening, that through which you want to touch our hearts and encourage us. So we ask, Father, that you would meet with us now through your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So it's hard for me to believe that it's been more than 16 years since my earthly father passed away. And I think no matter how old you are or how old you get to be, you always have many very fond, distinct memories of your dad. And I remember at one point in the last years of my dad's life, you reach a certain age and it seems like the center of life is going to the doctor, and different treatments and medications, those just become such commonplace things. And he wasn't keen on the diagnosis and the advice that he was getting from his doctor. And so one day he said, maybe I should just get a new doctor. Now, thankfully, ultimately, Dad didn't change doctors, but for a time, that seemed to him to be a reasonable solution. And I say that just to say that, unfortunately, I think that's sometimes how we respond when we don't like what God is telling us. The Spirit of God, through the Word of God, confronts us with our sickly condition, and we maybe dislike the diagnosis and the implications of it. And we don't like the treatment plan. It's painful. It's uncomfortable. And so so we want a second opinion. We want a prescription, so to speak, that better fits our own desires from a physician whose approach is maybe more adaptable and accommodating to our lifestyle, an approach that's more convenient and more comfortable, something that isn't so hard, something that doesn't hurt, something that doesn't involve some sacrifice and pain. And so people hear things from God and from His Word, and they don't like it, and so they change gods. They say, I'll look for a different opinion. And folks, that's what had been happening in ancient Judah during the days leading up to and during the ministry of Jeremiah the prophet. It's the backdrop to our text tonight. And the backdrop to the name of God given to us in this passage, Jehovah Tsidkenu. Now, I want to just give you a little bit of history here. We'll do this quickly, but just to kind of bring us to verse 1 in Jeremiah 23. So if we go back a ways in Hebrew history, in 1051 BC, Saul was made the first king of Israel. And about 40 years later, David, who was the youngest son of Jesse, David who had been a herdsman, a keeper of livestock, David began to rule. And the Bible tells us that David was a man after God's own heart. In fact, that's God's testimony about David. He's a man after my own heart, God says. And David stands by God's word as kind of an embodiment of what it is to be a great and godly king. Not a perfect king. David was absolutely certainly a sinner, even after he had been king for a large segment of his life, but yet he was a man who characteristically had a heart for God and who characteristically sought to point the people of God towards God and to lead them in that direction and to soften their hearts towards the things of God. And to David, God made a promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7. That one of David's offspring would sit upon the throne, and that the throne of David's kingdom would be established forever. In other words, his descendants, his sons and grandsons and great-grandsons and so on would rule in perpetuity. And in 2 Samuel 7, verse 16, God makes this promise to David. He says, and thine house, okay, it's not talking about his home, but his dynasty, his family line, thy house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee as the years unfold. Thy throne shall be established forever. Yeah, that is an amazing promise from God, who's a God, who's a promise-keeping God, and who is one who doesn't make promises lightly. But he tells David, listen, your descendants are going to reign on the throne of David, as it were, forever and ever and ever. But in the years following David's death, it seemed as if maybe that promise was going to be in jeopardy, at least if what happened through the lives of David's sons was any indication. After the death of David's son, so King Solomon steps in to rule and has his issues, but the kingdom is pointed towards God at that point. But after the death of David's son, King Solomon, the kingdom splits. And the northern kingdom of Israel, which was then ruled by kings who weren't the descendants of David, so frankly, if we believe God's promise, we knew it wasn't going to last. But that kingdom almost immediately began to pursue false gods and to mingle the worship of Jehovah God with paganism. And as a result, the northern kingdom of Israel was destroyed at the hands of the Assyrians in 722 BC. Now, the southern kingdom of Judah lasted a while longer. It was ruled by the descendants of David. But it was similarly on a path of spiritual decline, but thankfully, over the history of Judah there were a number of good kings. There are, in fact, eight kings where the Bible commentary is that they did that which was right in the sight of God. Now, there were lots of other kings who were descendants of David where that wasn't the case. They did evil in the sight of God. But there were these eight who did that which was right in the sight of God, some of them particularly so. Some of them are described as being men like David, who led the kingdom in a fashion after their father David. And so because of these reformer kings, if you will, they would, as there would be decline, kind of turn the nation back to God, point people back to Jehovah. And so that made things last a while longer. And the last of those eight good kings was a king who started at a very young age named Josiah. And then after Josiah's death, things just started going south. And things got worse and worse. And ultimately, during the life and ministry of Jeremiah, Judah is going to be conquered by the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar. That's going to be in B.C. 586. And the people of Judah are going to be taken captive. And the book of Jeremiah writes about those times. It's about the things leading up to captivity and in captivity. And Judah is just kind of a voice that people don't want to listen to. You know, as he tells them, you need to turn back to God. Here's what you need to do. And as you read through the book of Jeremiah, it's really sobering and saddening and just, you know, really heavy and hard. Now, there are punctuated throughout the book some delightful passages and some amazingly encouraging truths, but a lot of it is just this story of decline and just drifting away from God. A pattern of rebellion and idolatry. You know, leading to the corruption of the culture and eventually Judah's captivity. And the destruction of the city of God, of Jerusalem, at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. And, you know, throughout that story, the account that Jeremiah gives us, we find God repeatedly reaching out to his people with prophetic messages, and he warns them of judgment, and he appeals to them to come back to him, but they just keep turning their backs on God. And so Jeremiah just regularly confronts and condemns, in particular, the leadership of Judah's kings. And he had some go-rounds with the leaders of the kings there. And in the chapter preceding our text, in Jeremiah chapter 22, we read about how each of the last of those kings failed to follow God's way of righteousness. In verses 10 through 17 of Jeremiah 22, we read about a guy named Shalom. Other places in the Old Testament, he's called Jehoahaz. And he's one of the sons of Josiah. He ruled for 3 months and then was deposed by the Egyptian Pharaoh and taken to Egypt, where he died. And verses 13 through 17 describes Shalom's greed and injustice. He was interested only in personal gain, not in giving, not in the care for the people. He had no business on the throne of David. Then in verses 18 through 23 comes a word about Jehoiakim, or elsewhere he's referred to as Eliakim. He's another son of Josiah. He ruled for 11 years in Jerusalem, and he was killed in a revolt in 598 BC. And Jehoiakim was again, a rebellious and disobedient man. And later, ultimately, he's rebellious to his human overlords in Babylon, but especially problematic, he's rebellious to the prophetic word of God. And he, too, had no business being on the throne of David. Then at the end of Jeremiah 22, in verses 24 through 30, Jeremiah describes the judgment on Kaniah, or Jeconiah. Some places he's referred to as Jehoiachin. And he's a son of Jehoiakim. He became king at age 18, but surrendered to Nebuchadnezzar in 3 months and was taken into exile, never to return. 2 Kings 24, verse 9, tells us that he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. You know, he didn't obey the word of God just as his father had failed to do. But the last word concerning the house of David, at least for a time, is given in our text. In verses 1 through 8, our text in particular, verses 5 and 6, but verses 1 through 8 of Jeremiah 23. And while it does pronounce a woe upon the sinful path taken by Judah and its leaders, it doesn't stop there. It goes past their wicked failures and the associated consequences to reaffirm. God reaffirms his promise to David concerning the permanence of the kingdom. And this is one of those bright, shining, glowing spots in the prophecy of Jeremiah. And the point is that God's promise to David, it's going to be fulfilled in spite of all the judgment. Okay, so that's a lot of background, but hopefully that it's going to help us better understand here as we turn to Jeremiah chapter 23. So in verses 1 and 2, God gathers up all the evils of Shalom and Jehoiakim and Kaniah, whom he calls shepherds of his people. So he's not talking about pastors per se. He's not talking about priests. He's talking about the leaders. In this case, the kingly leaders, and sometimes shepherds is used, refer to the various princes and just the governmental authorities in the nation of Israel. And Jeremiah 23, verse 1 says, "Woe be unto the pastors," the Hebrew word is ra'ah, shepherds, "that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel against the shepherds that feed my people. You have scattered my flock. You have driven them away. You have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you." That's kind of a code expression in the Old Testament where God's going to bring judgment. When God says, "I'll visit upon you the evil of your doings, saith the Lord." But even though God threatens and ultimately brings judgment through the Babylonians, he never abandons his promise. And verses 3 through 8 declare the sure hope that the remnant of the flock will be regathered, and that God will put a new and righteous king on David's throne. There's two parts to this promise. The first is the regathering of dispersed Judah to dwell in the safety and righteousness of their own land. Verse 3 says, "I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries whither I have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds, leaders over them, which shall feed them. And they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord." Now, of course, after the Babylonian captivity, God brings the nation back after 70 years to Israel. He has more recently brought them back in 1948, when the nation was reestablished after the Jewish Holocaust. So there are these kind of precursors, but at some point there's going to be an amazing regathering of God's people in that land of promise. And there's going to be a glorious king who is going to rule over them in fullness. He's ruling now, in a sense, from heaven, but he's going to rule over them in fullness. And that first part of the promise is reemphasized again in verses 7 and 8. "Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, The Lord liveth, which brought up children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but The Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country, and from all countries whither I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land." Now, I'd love to talk a lot more about that, but our purpose tonight is to focus on the second part of the promise, the two verses that are in the middle, verses 5 and 6. Verse 5 says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth." And God here is painting a contrast. As opposed to the corrupt, unrighteous leaders described earlier, God promises, and they were descendants of David, okay? But God promises that David's throne will be restored with a coming righteous king. Very, very different from Shalom and Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin. He's described as a righteous branch. And there's some imagery there. The branch shooting up from the stump of David, if you will. A branch that carries life to the people. And these former kings turned the people away from God and towards unrighteousness. The promised king is a branch through whom his people will be made righteous, through whom they will be turned to righteousness. He'll be the source and the supply of that righteousness. He will execute judgment. That's a word that means like law and order. And he will execute justice. That's the word righteousness. So it's normally translated in the earth. Verse 6 says, in his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And notice this. It says, and this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. In the King James Bible, they have that translated in all capital letters. And just really drawing attention to it, that this is an important name. I mean, it specifically says, here's the name, the Lord, Jehovah, our righteousness, Sid Kenner. And it's just showing us that this is a glorious name for our God. It's a name that God gives in particular to the promised Messiah, to the Son of God, to the one that we now know is named Jesus. That name that's given to him is Jehovah Tzidkenu. Now, that word Tzidkenu stems from the Hebrew word tzedek. Okay, and it gets spelled a number of different ways, just depending on who's doing the transliterating into English. But it's a word that means stiff or straight, means righteousness. It occurs more than 1,000 times in the Old Testament, and it gets translated right, righteous, righteousness, just, justified, declared righteous. Those are the kinds of words that translate this word tzedek or tzedik in different ways that it's spelled and pronounced in different usages. And that's the word that we saw in verse 5 in the expression, the righteous branch, the tzedek branch. And we saw it again in the next phrase where it says, he shall execute judgment and justice and tzedek upon the earth. So this passage associated with this name for God is centered on the idea of righteousness, God's righteousness. And in our remaining time this evening, I want us to see several implications from this passage that I trust will be of help and encouragement to you. And here's the first one. We must embrace God's standard of righteousness. You know, the whole context of this passage, and really of the book of Jeremiah, is about people who have abandoned God's standard of righteousness, who have turned their back on God, who don't want to live the way that God instructs them, who have abandoned the Word of God and the ways of God. They've turned from God's standard of righteousness, and yet, in our text in particular, verses 5 and 6, we see that God is still able to deliver them. The essence of the meaning of the word righteousness, the Hebrew word tzedek and its related forms, this is a word that speaks of being conformed to a standard. That's actually what the word refers to. Now, obviously, if that standard is God's standard, then the conformance to that standard means it will be moral and pure and wholesome. And those are synonyms that we tend to associate with the word righteousness. And when we talk about righteousness in terms of God's righteousness, it is all those things and more. But the essence of the word is being conformed to a standard, aligning with a standard. And we can see that more basic use of the word in a passage like this. I didn't put it on a slide, but let me read it to you. Leviticus 19, verses 35 and 36. And the law there says, ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment, in meat yard, in your measurements, in weight, in measure. Verse 36 says, just balances. Okay, it's the word righteous. So he says, you're to have righteous balances. You're to have righteous weights. You're to have a righteous ephah. and a righteous hen. Those are like a bushel basket and a jar of liquid. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. So here we have the word righteous described to your scale. Now, when you go to the gas pump, and you see that little sticker on there that says that it has been evaluated by whoever it is, the Department of Commerce or something like that, and what they're telling you is, they are telling you that that is a righteous gas pump. What that means is that if it says you got 2.5 gallons of gas, they've tested it and measured it, and you got 2.5 gallons of gas. The gas pump conforms to the standard. It's a righteous gas pump. Here's another example where we see the word tzedek used in an unusual way, but one that I think is helpful to us. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 16. It says, be not righteous, okay, same word, be not righteous over much. In other words, don't be overly righteous. And you got to ask yourself, why would the Bible say, in essence, don't be too righteous? How can a person be too righteous? Well, if we keep reading, it gives us a little bit of insight. It says, be not righteous overmuch, neither make thyself overwise. So now it says, don't be too wise. How does this fit with the book of Proverbs, for example? And then he says, why shouldest thou destroy thyself? And see, this comes back to that foundational meaning of righteousness, which has to do with conformity to a standard. And what Solomon is saying here in Ecclesiastes 7:16 is don't be so rigid. You know, don't be so tied to your standard that it just is crushing you and destroying you. Now, some of you can't relate to that because you lead just laid back whatever lives. But some of us, there's another person in this room who I would describe this way, but he doesn't like to be described this way. But some of us are a little bit OCD. We're a little bit perfectionistic. And I remind myself of this verse from time to time. Not because I need to be more sinful, okay? I do that well enough on my own, okay? But because I got to be careful not to be unduly constrained by a standard. You know, I like to do carpentry work and construction work, you know? And the fact is, if you're cutting studs, they don't have to be accurate to the nearest 32nd of an inch. They just don't. It's a waste of effort to be that precise, to be that righteous, you know. And some of us are so just caught up in, you know, precision and accuracy, and it is constraining. And the writer of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, is saying, listen, don't be hemmed in by that. Now, that's a practical lesson unto itself, okay. But my point is to say, when we talk about righteousness, it's about conformance to a standard. And my point here in all of that is to say this. We need to conform to God's standard. He is the standard setter. You know, we need to value what he values. See things as he sees things. You know, we live in what people refer to as a postmodern world and a day of values clarification. And the point of both those terms and others, you know, is we might think of them as relativism, right? You know, there's not absolutes. And that's our world's view, that nothing is absolute. You can't dogmatically say that anything is absolutely right or absolutely wrong. You know, maybe it works for you and doesn't work for you, but that's the world in which we live in. And, you know, so it's you know, it says the Bible, you know, God, it's just too black and white. It's too the standard's too rigid. The expectations are too high, and they shouldn't have to apply to everybody. Now, even though those words, you know, postmodernism, relativism, values clarification, those are relatively recent in our English vocabulary, the thought behind them is as old as the hills, so to speak. And you think about Judges chapter 21, verse 25. It says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That's relativism. I decide what's right. You know, I set my own standard. I make my own rules for myself. You make your own rules for yourself. And God's word says, no, God is the one who sets the standard. And it's God's standard that we need to seek to align ourselves with. God says there's, in our passage now, he says, they're going to be a king, a righteous branch, named Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. And he will execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. And here's the point. He will be the standard by which everything must be measured. He is the bar that separates right from wrong. His name is the name by which we distinguish good from bad. Righteousness comes from God. Righteousness is defined by the character of God. Righteousness is anything that aligns with God's character and God's purpose. Wrongness is anything that contradicts God's view of righteousness. You know, I wonder, folks, do you have an appetite for God's righteousness? Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6 says, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Now, if you go to the doctor, he will be concerned if you tell him that you have no appetite. Nothing tastes good. You don't want to eat anything. He knows that if you're never hungry, okay, some of us could stand to be a little less hungry. We could stand to have a little less appetite. But if you're never hungry, something is wrong. And I want to just suggest by analogy that the absence of an appetite for God's righteousness is an indication that something is wrong spiritually. And, you know, I think in a lot of instances, the cause of that lack of appetite, if you're a believer, okay, the cause of a lack of appetite for the righteousness of God and the things of God may be that you are feasting on unrighteousness. And it's killing your appetite for God's righteousness. You know, and I'll illustrate it this way. I can eat donuts until I'm full. You know, I can eat donuts until I don't want to eat anything more. And I won't be nourished, at least not very much. But if I'm filled up with donuts, then my appetite for healthy food isn't there. It's like that in the spiritual realm, folks. If you're feasting on sensuality and you're feasting on, you know, mindless junk food for the soul, it's going to kill your appetite for God's word. It's going to kill your appetite for God's ways. It's going to kill your appetite for God's righteousness. And what we see so often in people's lives is these up and down trends. You know, you see that in ancient Israel. You know, they start on the downward spiral and it just keeps getting worse and worse. Why is that? Because they lose their appetite for God's righteousness and God's word and they just keep walking farther and farther away. And finally, God wraps them upside the head and he turns things back around. In the Judges, there's this cycle very prominently so, but even among the kings of Judah, you see the decline and then things come back a little bit and then it declines. And when a king comes along or a judge comes along and begins to turn people back to God and put before them God's word and kind of rekindle in their hearts an appetite for God's righteousness, well, that has an effect of increasing their appetite for God's righteousness and things start going up again. And then they decline and then they go up. But if your life is in spiritual decline, and by the way, let me just suggest none of us should kid ourselves into saying that we're neutral. You know, I'm firmly of the conviction that either you're growing or you're backsliding. There isn't a lot of neutral ground on that. Now, admittedly, from day to day, you may have ups and downs, but, you know, we're making choices and we're submitting to God and we're allowing God's grace to minister to us in ways such that we're growing or we're refusing and rejecting and turning away and we're going the other way. I think sometimes we rationalize, well, I'm just kind of treading water, you know, not hurting anything, not hurting anybody, not hurting myself. Yeah, I'm not flourishing the way I should, but it's okay. Listen, the pattern of Scripture, if it means anything, is that people either seem to be on the upward way or the downward way. They aren't just stagnating. They're going forward or they're going backwards. And we need to embrace God's righteousness through God's word. And develop and cultivate an appetite for that. Because we must embrace God's standard. We got to see what God values, what God says is important, what God says is right, and what God says is wrong. And we've got to cultivate that appetite for that. Second observation, in ourselves, we can't meet that standard. You know, as we begin to understand the standard, we realize we can't meet it. That's the example of the nation of Israel. It's the example of Judah. It's pictured for us throughout the Bible, and if we're honest with ourselves, it's pictured in our own lives. You know, we tend to be people going around to establish righteousness on our own terms. Because if we're honest, we realize we can't meet God's standard of righteousness. We all fall short of the glory of God. We're all sinners. And what God's standard of righteousness does is simply expose our sin. God's righteousness exposes areas where sin has infected your life. It shows you how utterly unrighteous you are, how unable you are to conform to what God gives us in His Word. You know, Judah tried to worship God on their own terms, in their own strength, just, you know, kind of to pacify God so that He'd be nice to them, and they were destroyed by it. And they, frankly, they deserved to go into captivity, and long before they did. They didn't deserve to come back. They deserve the just consequences of their sin. And God says, I'm going to bring judgment upon your sin. In verse 2, He says, I will visit upon you the evil of your doings. And that's, you know, that principle that we are well familiar with in the gospel. In the New Testament, the wages of sin is death. And I could just keep going on this point, you know, and there's just multiple verses that we could look at, but I think we all understand. If you understand the gospel, you understand that I cannot live righteously in and of myself. And sometimes believing people, you know, get the thought that, you know, I'm doing pretty good. God's lucky to have me. I'm doing all right, you know, making a difference for Him. And when we lose sight of the fact that anything in our lives that's good is by the grace of God, and left to ourselves, even as believers, we don't meet God's standards. And all our attempts at righteousness, you know, even if they are well-intended, even if they're, you know, somewhat noble, helpful, when compared to the infinite righteousness of our righteous God, our righteousness is as filthy rags, by comparison, the Bible tells us. And that brings us to the final point, and this is really the kind of the essence of our text. Okay, the character of God Himself establishes what righteousness really is. He's the standard. He's the one that we have to look to and say, how do I measure in comparison to that? And if we do that, we recognize immediately that we cannot meet the standard. And we come to the realization that we can only find righteousness through Jesus Christ. Now, this text is very clearly, very plainly a messianic prophecy. You know, to the ancient Jews, they understood it was a promise of the coming Messiah, the coming Redeemer, the coming King of David, all of those things. But of course, we have the benefit of living on this side of the cross, and we know that it's talking in particular about Jesus, that He is the Messiah. And so here, the name, the Lord, our righteousness, while certainly that's true in a description of God in the most general sense, our triune God in the general sense, but it's being ascribed in particular to the person of the Godhead that we know as Jesus. And He is the one who is the Davidic branch, you know, born from the Davidic stump. And the Gospels make it clear to us the Davidic line, that He was descended from David to fulfill this promise that from David would arise a great king. And He is the promised king who will reign, who is reigning and will reign on David's throne forever. And He can truly execute judgment and justice in the earth unlike any other king before Him. He is the righteous branch of David, the one through whom righteousness can come to us. And through Him, our sins can be forgiven, and we can receive that righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, real righteousness that meets God's standard. And it only comes to us from Him and through Him. Jesus is the Lord, our righteousness, right? Not just the Lord who is righteousness, but I like the translation, the Lord, our righteousness, the one who is for us righteousness. One of the unique things about Jesus, of course, is that He is both fully God and fully human. He was born without sin. He walked this earth after His incarnation for some 33 years before the crucifixion without ever sinning. And He personified for us in flesh and blood the righteousness of God. And when Jesus, of course we know this, when he hung on the cross, he did so not for his sins, but to pay the penalty for the sins of mankind. And after his death and burial and resurrection, the righteous branch had fulfilled his intended purpose as Jehovah Tzidkenu. And Paul says it like this, 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, "For he, that is God the Father, hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, in place of us, who knew no sin." He didn't know any sin. "That we might be made the righteousness of God in him." You know, said another way, the sin of humanity, yours and mine, was credited to Jesus. And because of his being then credited, becoming that sin for us, the wrath of God, which is tied to that sin, was poured out on him as he hung there on the cross. And certainly the beatings and the nails and the brutality were agonizing. But even worse, he bore the wrath of God on the cross, being made sin for us. And I've often suggested that Jesus' deepest suffering on the cross was manifested when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" You know, that's because God had to view Jesus then as sin personified. He was really righteousness personified, but he became sin for us. And so God dealt with him as he must deal with sin. Now, someone has said that the definition of hell is the absence of the goodness of God. Now, on the one hand, I suppose I can find that statement problematic if I think it's trying to minimize the literalness of hell, but I don't think that's the point of the person who said this. What they're saying is that ultimately, what makes heaven heaven is the presence of God. Now, there's a lot of other things going on there, but what makes it heaven is God is there. And what makes hell hell is that God is unreachable there. Now, there's torment and darkness and all those horrific things, and that's all part of it. But what makes it hell is that God is not there, that he can't be there, that he won't be there, that he can't be reached from there. You are forever, eternally alienated from him if you die without Christ and head off into that eternity in hell. And Jesus suffered that separation from his Father for us on the cross. Now, Jesus died not only as punishment for our sin, but also that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Okay, so this verse here, 2 Corinthians 5:21, it's reciprocal, right? It's kind of a two-way thing. Sometimes it's called the Great Exchange. I think I preached a sermon by that title on this passage some years back. The idea is, just as our sin was credited to Jesus' account when he hung on the cross to die, so his righteousness is credited to each of us who trust him as our Savior. And if you are a believer in Jesus, then you are going to heaven on credit, so to speak, on his credit. God's righteousness is the standard required for anyone to be accepted into God's presence in heaven. And only God, in the person of Jesus Christ, can meet God's standard. Only God can fulfill God's standard. And so we need his righteousness, the righteousness of the Lord, our righteousness, Jehovah Tzidkenu, in order to enter into relationship with God. Because of Christ's righteousness, you are credited with righteousness when you believe on his name. And so if you know Jehovah Tzidkenu, then he becomes your righteousness, your Tzidkenu, and he becomes your God, if you will. And I think that as redeemed people, when we think about the gospel and when we talk about the gospel, we speak much and rejoice appropriately in the side of the transaction by which Christ was made sin for us. And when we talk a lot about, you know, the forgiveness that we have, and how Jesus paid the penalty for our sins. And, you know, and most soul winning plans, you know, reduced down to the simple ideas of, you know, there's this problem called sin. The wages of sin is death. But Jesus paid the penalty for your sin so that you can be forgiven, so that you don't have to suffer the consequences of your sin. And certainly that's at the heart of the gospel. But folks, let's understand that's not the whole gospel. There is another part to it that is just as essential to our relationship with God, and it happens just as sure, even if we don't fully appreciate it or maybe can't articulate it quite as well. And that is that side of, yes, Jesus took my sin, but he didn't just take my sin and walk away. He gave me his righteousness. Because it isn't just that God has to see no sin. God relates to one in whom he sees righteousness. And our inherent righteousness, our best efforts righteousness, is insufficient. It falls short. That's why you have those statements like, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. You know, because it's not enough. It can't balance the scale. And we think, well, if the sin is gone, then our righteousness is... No, it's not. We need the righteousness of Jesus. And one of the things that is part of our salvation is justification. And that's the legal declaration, if you will. It's the judge sitting behind the bench and the sinner in the dock. And there's plenty of evidence that there's been sin. And yet that judge looks and sees the righteousness of his dear son, covering that sin. The sin isn't seen, but the righteousness of Christ. And he says, not guilty. More so, he says, righteous. That doesn't mean righteous in the practical sense of you've proven yourself worthy. It means righteous in the positional sense, that you have received the righteousness of Jesus. And folks, we need to rejoice in that truth more than we do. And think about what an amazing thing it is that we can enter into the presence of God. We can come before God in prayer through our great high priest, our mediator, the Lord Jesus, because we come on the basis of his righteousness. And so God can welcome us. And God can embrace us. Our relationship with God is through the Lord, our righteousness. One last thought before we close. As we've considered this truth that we can only find righteousness through Jesus Christ, you know, up to now, I've been talking primarily about the implications for eternity, talking about the new birth, you know, the beginning of salvation, whereby we receive the gift of eternal life. But this is also true. You know, we can only find righteousness through Jesus Christ. That's true for us in practical daily living as well. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. When we have that transaction and Christ takes our sin and he pays the penalty and he gives us his righteousness, you know, there is placed in us a new life, if you will, a new nature. That's what regeneration is. We have new life in Jesus. And the Bible tells us that this new life is kind of like an imperishable seed. Peter uses that expression. And the seed contains all you need to live a life of righteousness, but if it stays merely a seed, you will continue to live according to your old worldly standards and worldly ways. But if you're in Christ, you really are brand new. And while you still retain that old flesh and the habits and the struggles, you're not the same person you were before. You just need to draw upon that new life in Christ, that righteousness of Christ that is within you. And we need to recognize the reality that the life and righteousness of Christ is there if we draw upon it. If we will acknowledge our natural unrighteousness, our weakness, as we talked about last Sunday morning, and look to him. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30 says, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God or by God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And we could add a lot more things to that list. But the point is that Christ lives in us, and we now, because of him, have his righteousness available to us and his wisdom available to us. And yes, we've been redeemed, and there's that ongoing redemption and cleansing as we seek to walk with him. And so as you go through your day, folks, we need to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to wear his righteousness. And this kind of comes back around now. You know, we talked first and spent most of our time just on the aspect of salvation. Christ, our righteousness, whereby we can be saved. But we really kind of go back through that process again in terms of Christ, our righteousness, by whom we live for him. And it goes back and it starts with, we've got to embrace his standard. We've got to see, you know, he's told us how we are to live. And we can't do it in and of ourselves. But we can live out that righteousness through Jesus Christ because he lives in us. We can wear his righteousness, if you will, by seeking to live by his standards, by embracing his word, by seeing life through his perspective, and by asking him then to show, to manifest his righteousness in our lives. And folks, we can believe that, and he will do it. There's a wonderful concluding thought to God's introduction of the name Jehovah Tzidkenu in our text. Take a look here, Jeremiah 23, verse 8. It says, "But the Lord liveth, which brought up, and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country, and from all countries whither I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land." You know, dwelling in the promised land is a picture of living a victorious life, living a growing and flourishing life. And dear person, if you have been saved, then you know, the righteousness of Christ not only covers your sin, it not only allows you to have that relationship with God because he sees you as justified, as declared righteousness with the righteousness of Christ, but you also have access by grace through faith into the righteousness of Christ, the Christ that lives in you, his righteousness. And, you know, as you're struggling with temptation, I think we need to get in the habit of very purposefully, very intentionally, you know, acknowledging the pressure and the struggle and saying, "Lord, I need your righteousness right now. My righteousness is failing. It's going down the drain. I'm thinking more and more about going down this road, and I know it's wrong, and the flesh is powerful. The spirit may be willing, but the flesh is weak. I need your righteousness." The overpowering righteousness of Jesus. It comes when we ask by his grace, not because we deserve it, but that is what he makes available to his children. It's not only, I mean, it's powerfully and eternally important that we have the righteousness of Christ in the context of salvation. And so we are not subject to the penalty for sin. But it is also important that we understand that we have the righteousness of Christ in the context of sanctification. And he is there to help us. He is the Lord, our righteousness. You know, to a lost person, he's the Lord who is righteous. To those of us who have trusted Jesus as our Savior, he is the Lord, our righteousness. He is the source of righteousness for me in every possible way. For salvation, for sanctification. That I might live in a manner that honors him, that allows his righteousness to work itself out in our lives. You know, God ultimately brought the nation back after chastening them and having driven them out. And he restored them to the land. And he became, in every sense of the word, their God. Jason's been teaching us about my God and your God. Well, he was their God. And in the fullness of times, Jesus is going to be the righteousness of Israel in amazing ways. And in just the richness of the relationship, it'll be amazing. And he delivered his people. He forgave them and he changed them. And that's what the Lord, our righteousness, has done and wants to do for you and me. He's forgiven us. He's delivered us. And he wants to change us and keep changing us, that we might more and more say, this Lord of righteousness, he is my God. He is my righteousness. He is at work, his righteousness working out in my life. He wants to do that for you. He wants to do that for me. He is the Lord, our righteousness. He gives his righteousness for our salvation, that we might live, love, and rejoice in Him. Father, we're thankful for Your Word. I'm thankful for this passage, and Lord, racing through my mind, there's so many things that I'd love to amplify and go further with. But suffice it to say that the Lord Jesus, the dear Lord Jesus, the sinless Son of God, Jesus is the Lord, our righteousness. And I pray, Father, that while we rejoice and express our thankfulness for what that means to us in terms of our salvation, might we also, in dependence upon You, allow it to begin making an even greater difference in our lives day by day. Ask Your blessing now as we spend a little bit of time together in prayer. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.